Released from our auditorium exile, back to live a better life in the Better Living Center. I don't know why it's called that. Let's go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 12. We'll be thinking about a few different passages throughout the scriptures on nurturing children in the faith. And I want to begin by looking at Exodus chapter 12. And I will read verses 21 to 27. Exodus 12, 21 to 27. I'll read this passage and pray and then orient us to our class today. Let's pay attention to this little section from Scripture. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And then when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." Let's go ahead and pray for our time together. Our Father, we live very individual lives oftentimes in our homes and in our Christian walk, and we can be disconnected from our family members. We do pray that you would impress on us as we look at a few different passages in your scriptures, the full benefit that children have as members of your household in the church, and then the privilege that they have to join in, not only on Sundays, Lord, but all through the week in moments of family worship, devotions, and time in scripture. I pray that we would be stirred, Lord, by the great salvation as we get to read and remember the accounts of your salvation, and then this frequent reminder that comes up in the scriptures that the children should be asking, the children should be remembering, the children should be included and know who they are as people that are joined to you. The promise is for us and for our children and for those who are far off. Would you impress this reality on us and then grow us in a desire to bring up our children and others that are in our households, in the scriptures and in prayers and in singing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you have noticed in some of your friendships that there are people that you, for one reason or another, have a facility to talk to about Christ. It's very natural. You get together, you go deep with them, and it's even comfortable for you to say, I want to pray with you. I want to know how you're doing biblically and scripturally so that I can be praying for you. And then for whatever reason, other times you get into a relationship. The other person is a Christian, and it's just weird. You can't really talk to them about your faith and about the scriptures. I want to encourage us to get past that hurdle in our homes today. We're going to be thinking today about devotions in the home, and I want to think broadly, not just parents and children, we'll be focusing on that, but also including whether we're living together as roommates or if we have someone renting a place with us or something, that we would think socially about our faith in our home, not just individually, that we would have a sense that everywhere we go, at all times and in all places, it's very easy and free to open up the scriptures and share and build these deep relationships that have Christ in common with us. Well, I want to remind us where we are in our class, apply something from 2 weeks ago, and it's been a while since we were there 2 weeks ago. Was very timely with the sermon this morning on prayer, and then get into our study for today. So we've been working our way, wanting to improve our knowledge and worship of God through individual, personal, and family Bible reading and prayer. And then we worked through these topics. We finished our first section, introducing the topic, looking at how God really wants us to know Him specifically through the Scriptures, that we know something about His character, who He is. He reveals Himself in that way, particularly, and shows us our need, our sinful nature, and our need for Him. And then last time together, we said that it's not sufficient just to read the Scriptures and to know these things abstractly, but actually to meditate on them and to let the words of Christ in that way dwell in us richly. I want to apply something specifically, combine some of the things we've said by looking at something specific from that fifth class that we had together today. Today, though, we will be considering in the second section that parents should teach the Bible to their children. And as I said before, I think that applies to all the relationships that we have in our homes. And we'll be looking the next weeks at how family worship is a really great preparation for corporate worship, public worship on Sunday mornings. And then we'll conclude thinking about how the catechisms are a very healthy way to teach our children the summaries of the Scriptures. So let's apply then something that we said about God's character to what we said last time together about meditation, application, and thinking about the Scriptures. I said that there are these different questions we should be asking about passages of the Bible when we read them. So we studied this passage on God's attribute of the fact that He's a jealous God. And I just want to ask, as we get into the class, have some participation here, and work through some of the questions that we had about that. So in the context, let's flip to Exodus 34, since we're in Exodus already, Exodus 34. You remember I said that as we meditate, it's good to think deeply about things and have all kinds of thoughts soaking in our minds and things popping into our head, but we do want to ask objectively, what does this text mean specifically? What is God intending to say in this passage? And it says that He is a jealous God, or reveals something to us about His character. So what's the context of Exodus 34, verse 14 about? What is God getting at in this context? Why does He call Himself jealous? Yeah, Gordon?
He's not going to share honor or glory, anything else.
That's right. Yeah, He's not going to share His glory or His honor with anyone else, and He's a jealous God. Does anyone remember what we said about? Oh, yes, Celia?
Isn't this in the context of Aaron having made a golden calf? Moses has a fit, breaks the tablets, and this is the second step?
That's right. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, and that's right. Moses has been provoked with a similar jealousy. And so that's the context, and God is revealing something to us about His jealous nature. So that's the aspect of what we should believe differently. So we said about application and about praying the Scriptures. If I really believed this passage, how would it change the way that I think about this? How should I confess and believe something differently? So what about the way that we think about God then should change as we come in contact with this attribute of His jealousy? Yeah, yeah, right, right. So if what Gordon said is true, that He doesn't share His glory, we're to think about Him, we're to believe about Him, that He is the one God, that there is no other God. And that's something that we should let soak into our hearts then also. So that's what we said third. If we really believe this, how would it change what I love? And what was the problem with Israel about their loves in this context? What were they loving? All throughout the history, they want to go back to Egypt. They want also for Aaron to make an image for them. We said a few times ago, this is an image of Yahweh. Worship him the way we want to and have control over the timing. Moses goes away and they say, we don't know where he is. Make us gods, Aaron. Up, make us gods. But in a very concrete and specific way for us, our hearts attach to things. We become attached to things that are not God. There are hosts of things that we want to control, that we want to have power over. And when they don't happen in our time and way, we fall apart. We get undone, and we show that we're devoted. We worship other things besides the one God. And so if we really were persuaded and believed that God is a jealous God, that he has bound himself to his church in covenant, that he wants exclusive worship and devotion, we would repent from the areas of worship, the other gods that we bow down to in our everyday life, and we would acknowledge that this jealousy is a holy jealousy. And then finally we said, well, how does this show us our need for Christ? Well, in the sweep of redemption, we see Israel doing this over and over and over again. Over and over again, when they were threatened with military strength, they went and they made allegiances with other nations. When they didn't see God working the way that they wanted him to, they betrayed him. And we see then Christ stepping into history, the incarnation, and Christ giving himself for a wife that was frequently selling herself to other lovers, according to the scriptures. She was forming all kinds of attachments with men that she thought would provide for them. And then they stole from her, it says, and they left her alone and destitute. And Christ comes and he becomes Israel, the true Israel, and fulfills the law of God and is everything that we need. He repairs our hearts in that sense. He dedicates us to God alone. So that's the kind of thing I'm thinking of when I'm saying, let's work through particular passages and let the word of Christ dwell in us and pray in these particular ways. Any questions on that before we move into our lesson for today? Or other applications? And I'm trying to watch for hands in the far, far back also. So, all right, we will get started with our lesson then for today. Part 6. God has placed us in families to have Christian fellowship in our home, and then parents have been given the responsibility to teach their children the Bible, how to pray and grow in their faith. I want to think first from a more, how we would explain this to a more secular non-Christian person. If you were to say, parents should be teaching their children what to believe, what kinds of objections would you anticipate a non-Christian might have about that? You need to tell your kids what to believe and how to act. Yes.
Brainwashing.
Yes, that's brainwashing, exactly. Yeah, and so what should we do then instead? One person saying that we should put them in public schools. Yes, David Watson.
Give them the freedom.
That's right, no. I think that's an accurate description. Each person should direct themselves toward God or not God in whatever way they want. And that's perceived as liberty or freedom. And if you constrain your children, you tell them what to think and what to believe, you are binding them, you're brainwashing them, and you're restricting them. And this is really an outworking of a conviction that all human beings are born with no constraints. We are all born free, and then society starts to bind us. So I went out of order. I guess I'll just come back. I'll come back to the outline. So the environment that we live in views external authority as oppressive and enslaving. To tell children what they should think about God is viewed as a kind of enslavement. So Jean-Jacques Rousseau says the very kind of famous line at the beginning of The Social Contract, man is born free, We have no associations. We're completely not determined in any way. But everywhere he is in chains. And so even he, very early in that book, he starts to say at the beginning that families are a kind of a contract that individual people put themselves into. A more popular philosopher, Moana, says this about God. This is important because our kids are listening to these songs. I mean, I really like this movie. I'll just say that. I actually think that this movie does a lot of things well. But listen to this. You are your father's daughter. Stubbornness and pride. Mind what he says, but remember, you may hear a voice inside. And if the voice starts to whisper, to follow the farthest star, and then this is really important. Moana, that voice inside is who you are. See, that's your identity. Self-determination and the voice that's speaking from inside overcomes and pushes out all forms of external authority. I actually think that's pretty oppressive. I think that's an enslavement, to be under the constraint of trying to form your own identity and always listening for some voice. I think that's a very confusing way to raise children. So we hear things like, nobody can tell you who you are. What's the contradiction even in that statement? Nobody should tell any child what they who they are and what they should believe. Yes, John? Yeah, exactly. Right. The person who's speaking very strongly that no children should have any kind of external constraint has to bind the parents and tell them that they ought not to teach their children anything. So that itself is an authoritative statement, and it kind of undoes it undermines its own conviction. So it's a self-defeating statement. And all families then shape their children. Whether you tell your children from a very young age, you need to determine your own course. You need to be the captain of your own fate and destiny. That is a voice speaking to your children. And I think it's an oppressive way to live, to try to be always guessing what your identity is and trying to determine your own way. So instead, I think as Christians, and the scriptures we will work through to demonstrate this, is we should have the confidence to tell our children from a young age, you were born, and by God's promise, you have been baptized, you've been joined to Christ's church, and you should think of yourself as a Christian. We should have no shame about telling our kids, this is who you really are. I should flip back just to give you my outline, if I can do this. Okay. So we'll see some Old Testament examples of family nurture, and we'll see some New Testament samples of family nurture. We'll look at some common objections that we frequently have to family worship, and then I'll hopefully end with something practical on reading, singing, and praying God's Word. That's the four headings of where we're going. Okay. Let's flip to Deuteronomy chapter 6. One more preparatory comment before we dive into this passage. Any public kind of training and religious practice can become very hypocritical. So I want us to think carefully. If some of us are already doing this with our kids, we're working through the scriptures, we're praying and we're reading, not to puff ourselves up and think we've made it and we're doing everything right. I think we need to think soberly about our responsibility, and none of us should feel like we are doing this perfectly and accomplishing this the right way. This is an area where I think a lot of parents carry a lot of guilt because they haven't done it the right way, and then some parents carry a lot of pride because they think that they've done it all right, and I want to try to work against both of those tendencies. Deuteronomy 6, and we'll look at these particular verses, 1 and 2. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. And then verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And then the end of the chapter, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So let's look at sections of that. So right from the beginning, parents were expected in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, to teach their children the fear of the Lord. Children were always expected to be included in this instruction, in this nurture in the Lord. It was something that they were, that parents were to give to their children. And this was a diligent kind of teaching and instruction. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently with a kind of dedication, with a devotedness, a continuous teaching. And then look at all the qualifiers for when and how. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. What is that text getting at about the instruction, the diligent instruction? All the time. And yeah, all the time and in everything you do, every place you go and all of the time. And so really, if we were to apply this directly, and I have a caution about applying this directly from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, but if we were to apply that directly, this is really a call not just for 20 minutes of family worship, but a continuous, in all times and all places, nurture of our family. I think that does carry over, that we are called to be an example and a pattern for our children wherever we sit and walk and lie down and rise. So it's everywhere, we, all places and at all times. But notice at the end here, children were called to remind, parents were called to remind their children of salvation history. It wasn't just that there were these statutes and rules that they were practicing and repeating and reminding themselves of. There was a story that they were a part of. It's very striking. It says in verse 23, for instance, 6:23, he brought us from there. Now, this is looking forward in future generations, right? Were the parents and the children actually in Egypt, technically, physically? No, but they're saying by this, they're saying our identity as a nation, as a people, is so shaped by this story of God's salvation. This is the story of God's release from bondage and slavery. And they can say, as parents can truly say to their children, even after these events, you were a slave in Egypt. I was a slave in Egypt. And God brought us out of this slavery and bondage. And so if children asking the question, who am I as an Israelite? Where do I fit and where have I come from? These great stories of redemption, God parting the Red Sea and overcoming their enemies, bringing them up out of Egypt. That is the very center. It says, before our eyes, we saw all these things. They're supposed to remember and rehearse the stories of God's redemption. Look how this comes up again in Joshua chapter 4. Let's flip forward to Joshua. For thinking of pivotal moments in the history of Israel, these are really the big ones. What's happening in Joshua chapter 4? Yes, Celia.
Crossing the Jordan?
That's right, yeah. Coming into Canaan, into this new land. And so there are memorial stones that are set up, but they're not just supposed to be a symbol, an empty symbol. They are supposed to prompt children to ask a question. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They camped at Gilgal on the eastward of Jericho, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So they've been commanded to set up these stones. He said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall say to your children, you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" So what was the danger for the children born into the families? If they have to be reminded all the time, what would be a danger for them? Yes, in the back.
Forgetting.
Yeah, and forgetting what? Yeah, yeah. You can picture families being raised in Canaan and not knowing where they came from and how things came out. Yeah, Lance.
Worse, forgetting who they are.
In what way?
Well, their identity and what God has done.
Right. That's right, yeah. Yeah, so constantly salvation history is being rehearsed for these Old Covenant children. I don't know that I'm going to spend a whole lot of time because we're coming up on 30 minutes here already. I'll just say that this is the same pattern. The great salvation event prompts the question from children, as we read before we started. Why are we doing this right? What is this feast? And parents retell the story of their redemption from Egypt and how Egypt was struck and Israel, all of those who were covered in the blood were spared, but their enemies were overcome. What is our new covenant feast that we celebrate?
The Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper, yeah. Are all of our children included in the Lord's Supper? It's kind of a trick question. Yes and no. They're not admitted to the table. They have to confess their faith first. They have to have a knowledge of who Christ is, demonstrate that they're professing belief. We'll look at a passage that I think demonstrate this to us about the need to confess their faith. But in another sense, this is their meal. Children are born into a church, into a visible church, and they should be asking us, "What is this that you do, Mom and Dad? Why do you have this piece of bread and this bit of wine? What is this?" And then you start and you say, "We were slaves. We were in bondage. We were sinners. We had no hope. And Christ instituted for us this meal to prove to us and remind us of the salvation that he accomplished for us." Fundamentally, in that sense, there isn't a drastic change between the old covenant and the new, that children are now cut off and excluded in a different way. This is their meal. They don't have the privilege right away as their infants to participate in the Lord's Supper, because it's a meal of maturity and growing and confessing in the Lord. But it is theirs in the sense of reminding them who they are, of asking these same questions about their redemption. Okay, so in the Old Covenant, parents were called to bring the authority of God's word and the account of his salvation to form their children's belief and conduct. So then we want to ask, at the end there, children learned who they were in the present by rehearsing the stories of God's salvation in the past. So then we want to ask, how does this look in the new covenant? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Someone willing to read with a loud voice verses 1 through 4, Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Yes, Mike.
"Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Thank you. Who is this letter addressed to? What kind of people are addressed in this letter? The book of Ephesians. Yeah, the church. The whole church is addressed in the book of Ephesians. And wives are addressed, and then husbands are addressed as part of the whole body of Christ. And then if you're in an environment that is used to excluding children or not thinking of them as belonging, it's a little odd then that Paul turns in chapter 6, verse 1 and says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." They're addressed together with their families, together with their parents, as those who are saints and holy to the Lord. But let's look then at the responsibility that's what we see first in this passage, this responsibility that parents have to train them in the Lord through discipline, instruction, and correction. Verse 4 here, "Don't provoke your children," fathers, really parents, "do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This word discipline has to do with the fatherly care of children. The paideo is this word about like where we get pedagogy. It's training and instructing children. And then something that I think we struggle with nowadays, it's this question of instruction. I think it's a stronger word than instruction. It is correction or restricting our children. I think, and again, I'm prone to this as a dad, we tend to give our kids more things than they should have, and we don't restrict them according to the scriptures. When we as parents are correcting them, we're telling them what is right and wrong in accordance with the scriptures, we don't do that on our own authority, right? We don't train our children just because we're powerful and we're strong. We do it because God has called us to do that as parents. We correct our children based on the authority in the Lord, based on the authority of Christ. We don't do it to please ourselves in the same way that husbands are called to serve their wives and give themselves up for them, not to lord it over their wives. We always train and correct our children, not because of some authority in ourselves or to please ourselves, but because the Lord has entrusted this care. I think we all need to grow in confidence in correcting our children. It's a hard thing to do. Again, in a cultural setting where we're being told from the outside frequently, no one should tell children who they are and what to do and what to be. We have to have this confidence that God has called us to correct and to shape, mold our children. Okay, let's then finally, in terms of scripture passages, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a letter to a young pastor. These letters have been very encouraging to me as a young pastor, and Paul is instructing Timothy as his child in the faith. And when he comes to 2 Timothy 3, he starts to warn him about men of corrupt mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And then we come to verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." If what we said before is true, that it's not just the moments when we sit down with the Bible with our kids, but it's all the time that we are instructing and correcting. There's been an interesting study done. Christian Smith is a Christian sociologist, and he did a few different studies. The most, I think, troubling one to me was he did this study of children who stay or walk away from the faith, and the main determiner they were looking for is what kind of education, public school, private school, homeschooling, and he did it across all the different kinds of churches, Catholic and Protestant people. And can you guess what the main determining factor was more so for the faith of children? The parents. Yeah, the parents' commitment and dedication to the scriptures is very convicting to me, that I shouldn't fixate on the form of educating kids, but my continual responsibility to be an example, the way Paul is talking, an example of the faith. And I want to talk later a tiny bit, if we have time, why there are times when we are good examples and we raise our kids in the Lord and they still may walk away. But then verses 14 through 16, notice how Timothy has been instructed. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. What is that saying about Timothy?
Yeah.
So in the front, Mary Lee's saying that he was taught as a child by his mom and his grandma. When Paul began to teach Timothy, it was not the first time he'd heard the scriptures. It says he had been raised, even from his childhood, according to the sacred writings. And then notice specifically that they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So notice the tension here. Our children are included. They're called Christians. They belong to the visible church. We're supposed to treat them with all the privileges of being real Christians, not to doubt and think, I don't know where my kid stands. And at the same time, as we train them in the scriptures, we're saying, you need to believe. You have to have faith. The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, and that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Those are two things that have to be stressed, and if you move in one direction or the other, you end up in dangerous territory. I'm sorry I'm moving so quickly. There's a couple things that I do want to cover. But yeah, the scriptures must lead our children to faith in Christ Jesus. They themselves have to say, I have a Savior. I know who I'm trusting in, and he's my only hope as a sinner. Okay. Here I found very helpful, I think, a book written in 1847 by a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, who was saying, as I look around in society, there are many families who are not doing family worship anymore. And here are some objections he listed at the end, objections that dads and moms might have had to leading their families in family worship. Now, I want to be careful as I'm teaching on this, because one of the things that we say over and over again is that we as pastors and as teachers don't have the freedom to constrain your consciences in particular ways about the scriptures. I don't think I can teach you an exact way that if you're not doing something with your children, you are breaking this instruction. But I think we all have a responsibility in some way to train our children. Here are some objections that some parents had to family worship. They said to him, this pastor, well, family worship just becomes a dull formality. What might we respond to that? Yes, John. Yeah, yeah. I think I want to give some credence a little bit to the parents who are saying this. They may have been raised with people that had no, they just did something out of duty. They just read the scriptures in a very dry and boring way. And the pastor talking about this says, you know, make this exciting for your kids. Don't let this fall into a dull formality. Don't repeat the exact same prayers the way Jesus talks about, thinking by many words you will be heard. So don't let it become a dull formality. But yeah, like John is saying, any aspect of public worship, any way that we start to speak about our faith can be formal and hypocritical, and we have to work against that. Family worship, it's really interesting. In 1847, parents who were saying, it just doesn't fit into our schedule. It says that in there something like routines, I'd have to go back and read it. I have the listing of the name of the book. But really about routines and the busyness of life. And I understand getting your kids together on a time where all of you can sit down, it can be really difficult to sit down together. But I think prioritizing God's word and reading and singing is really significant. Similar objection, it just takes too much of our time. And I think the response to that would be, you don't have to give it, you know, hours and hours and hours at the beginning with little children. We'll talk about that briefly. Give time to family worship based on what your children can are able to do, what they're able to understand and to grasp and is helpful to them. This was interesting. There are too many servants in our home, and so it's too large a group, was one of the objections this pastor had. But we probably don't have that many servants living with us these days. But you can be daunted by a family being too small. You're sitting there with your wife and your infant, maybe, and you're opening the scriptures and you're teaching. You feel awkward by that. You can also feel like getting a great big family that God has given you together and sitting them all down and keeping children listening and tracking can be very hard. But I think the value of training and instructing our kids in the scriptures should make us believe that it's necessary to do it, even if our family sizes don't seem to help that. So these are all taken from Thoughts on Family Worship by James Alexander. There are persons in my house of superior age or intellect. I thought that was an interesting objection. My wife, I think, has a higher IQ than I do. When I went to college, I was frequently amazed at her papers and her researching ability. And yet, God has asked me as a husband to train my family and not to be embarrassed if she knows something that I don't know. So don't be ashamed of your age or those. I appreciate in that time that because people were older, there was a respect for them. We probably don't have that as much. But talking to dads who or moms who were embarrassed of those who were older than them or smarter than them. I am unlearned, this is connected, and destitute of gifts. We'll talk practically about family worship. Keep it very simple. Spend a few minutes reading the scriptures, a few minutes singing, and a little bit of time in prayer. And then finally, and he said this was the strongest objection, he thought, the truth is, I am ashamed to begin. And he, the way he works, responds to that is, try it and see what happens. You'll be surprised. Read the scriptures with your family and see what how they respond. And even if the first time it's difficult or the second time it's difficult, go for it and see what happens. You will be surprised at how it's not as shameful and difficult and awkward and uncomfortable to move through these things as you think it is, as a hurdle to jump over. Okay, we're running low on time here. Just some very practical things as we close. Find a rhythm for your time with your family. And like I said before, if you have someone living in your house and you're a roommate, you're in college, or you're in a different context, you're living on your own, find ways for the people that you run into in your everyday life, find a rhythm to sit down with them and share the scriptures. It does depend on our habits. And in the same way that personal devotions, if we don't have a time of the day and a rhythm, won't get going, it's the same with family worship. Read a section of the Bible appropriate to the age of your children. I find with my kids that narratives, history sections of the Bible are pretty good for Addie right now. She's 4, and reading a section from the Gospels and saying, Addie, what is Jesus doing here? What is he saying? Why is he feeding these people? How is he treating those who are sick and then leading to his death and resurrection? There are things that are concrete and helpful, and we just read a few verses from the Bible. But as your kids get older, look at the whole breadth of the scriptures. Get into every part of the Bible and read through books of the Bible. Take a few verses at a time and work through them. Spend a brief time singing. I think all of family worship could really be done in about 10 minutes if we take a little bit of time for each of these things. And if you're struggling with the hymns at our church, you know, prepare for the hymn that's coming or a hymn that we sang the week before. Take up some of the music of our church and sing it at home. And then third, engage your families. Ask them how they're doing, what's going on in their families. It's a really good time through, I think, through the scriptures, through singing, there's something about then being able to speak more deeply about what's going on spiritually with our families. To me, it's less awkward than just diving into some of those topics right off the bat, but then take some time to pray for one another. All right, I am going to wrap this up, and then I'll take some questions and comments. So God has placed us, as we said at the beginning, in families to have Christian fellowship in our home, and parents should have the responsibility to teach their children how to pray and grow in their faith. We should have confidence to do that. So we should remind our kids these stories of God's salvation, who they are, where they've come from spiritually, and our children as members of the church are entitled then to daily discipline and correction in the Lord. And finally, we should find a time habitually to read and sing and pray. And I wanted to finish just saying, before we take comments, you all are called as parents to instruct and correct your children in the scriptures because you are a child, first and foremost. You should say frequently to your kids, you know, I am a sinner. I was lost and completely dead in my sins, and I have a father who's adopted me, and he's trained me in the word and in the scriptures. Because he's taken me into this family, I'm raising you as well in the instruction. We have to remember who we are to have confidence to sit down with our kids and train them also. We have to remember what God has done for us so that we'll have confidence to then turn around and teach our children. Any questions or comments as we close? Yes, Mary Lee.
Well, you brought up in this last statement something that I feel to add to this. Now, I know this is all in the context of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
Right? That's what we're dealing with here. But if we are sharing with our kids who we are, then we need to share with them our history, how God has worked in our own lives. So they see the application of the principles of Scripture being worked out in us and how God brought us to faith and how he worked in our situations, as well as the fact that he worked in all these situations, these stories in the Bible. I think it's important that they see that, our history with God and how he's worked in us personally.
I agree very much so. So Mary Lee in the front is saying we don't only rehearse these biblical stories of redemption, but we make our own testimony, our own story, the way God has saved us, really important in our family lives. And I think I would point us back to that text where we read we were slaves. So I think even the scriptures don't separate those things. And even Paul, when he's talking about his salvation and the gospel are so intertwined. Yes, Celia.
To be clear, I think we don't just want to say how Jesus saved us, but what he's done for us lately. Yes.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yes, Gordon.
Adding to that, we need to be transparent and vulnerable with our kids so they see us struggling with the hard things in life and applying the scripture to the decisions we make.
Gordon is saying we need to be vulnerable and admit that we've made mistakes and then apply really specific things from the scriptures to our kids. Yes, Debbie.
Something that's been on my mind and heart is to engage our children to, after church on Sunday afternoon when they're driving home, ask them, what did you learn from the sermon today? What was the point? Just bring them through that. Ask them to review what they learned in Sunday school.
That's right. Yeah, and one of the things I was hoping to say also as part of this is, and I've seen Debbie model this, so it was on my mind, if you don't have children or your children are old and out of your home and in a different place, you have all of these covenant kids running around in our congregation that have been adopted into the same family. We all have a responsibility in this corporate level. When we baptize a child, all of us, not just the parents, remind ourselves that this child has become part of our church, and we all have then a duty in different ways to form relationships with children and teach them the scripture. So I really appreciate, Deb, you bringing that up. Any last comments or questions? Again, I think this is an area where we all think we should be doing better, and I hope we will see God's rich bounty to us, even in our failures as parents. We really make a lot of mistakes with our kids, and yet God is very gracious and merciful, and God does more, so much more abundantly through grace in our kids than what we deserve. If any of our kids end up as Christians, we should be grateful. Beware of the perfect Christian family picture where people just say, all my kids are walking with the Lord, and it's obvious because of the work I did to train them. It's not the case. So be wary of, even be wary if your kids are walking in the faith, that you not go down that road and make it seem like you have all the pieces together. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you that from the very beginning of history, you had a son, Adam, and you had fellowship with him in the garden. And when he turned from you in disobedience, you didn't strike him dead, Lord. You created this new covenant of grace and promised a coming son, true Israelite, to walk in obedience in every particular way. Lord, we as parents fail in many ways, and we understand that if you were to heap up our sins and then attribute them all directly into our children, all of our children would turn away from you. We ask for mercy and for grace in parenting our children, that we would point to a Savior who is truly perfect and righteous and loves our kids more than we love them, Lord. And we ask that you would drive us then to a joy and a confidence to talk about Christ with our children, and to do that at different moments in the day, and particularly at a specific time each day in prayer and in singing and in times of reading the scriptures. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed to get ready for our fellowship meal.